All right, now we can get started. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and the freedom that that gives us. Lord, we ask that you would continue to work through our freedom, especially in these things that face our church body, that using our freedom we would follow your will, and that we would be good stewards of the church which you have given to us. We ask this all in the name of the person who did forgive us our sins and made us free, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we are going to continue with our joyfully Lutheran kind of study of the business that's being talked about at our national convention. Today we have the possibility of ending. We've been kind of here and there, but if you look at the very last topic here, retention, schools, family, youth, and young adults, if we get that far, we have gotten through all of the proposed business, or at least in the way that we're doing it. I mean, you could grab this book and probably read for quite some time still. But in terms of our just sort of overview of what's being presented at the convention, we're getting towards the end. Depending on things, if we do run over, if there's stuff that we still have to talk about at the end of today, we can continue that next time. Without too much penalty, things won't be bad. Don't hear that as don't ask questions or don't comment or anything like that. Today we're going to look at finance, structure and administration, ecclesiastical supervision and conflict resolution, church and culture, and retention. And those are the things that we've got ahead of us. Finance it's not a hot topic, but it is a topic that is, it's always going to be something of interest to people, in that, people are always interested in, okay, what's going on with the money in the Senate. How is the Senate doing financially? One of the things that just recently came out, which I thought was kind of interesting, was that there was a press release that went out from Synod saying that all of the Concordia University system debt had been paid off via, we had some property in Hong Kong, and property in Hong Kong is muy expensivo, however you say that in Chinese. We sold that and were able to pay off a historic debt that was owned by the Concordia University system. The way that the Concordia University system got that debt was that all of those Concordia colleges, they used to be called colleges, and they needed to up their standards in several different areas in order to be called universities. In order to do that, they had to take out a loan in order to make those things happen. Some of the things that were required were, like, in order to be a university, you have to have a gym, apparently. In order to be a university, you have to have a certain standard of dorms. You have to have, and then certainly some other things with the classes that you offer and the variety of classes that you offer. All of those things cost, back in, I think, the early 80s, cost somewhere around $21 million. They were able to sell this property that was in Hong Kong, and that nullified that debt. Now, that's certainly a good thing, but if you just read the headlines, it looked like the Synod was totally debt-free, which is not exactly the case. you know, it's one of those like, oh, okay. So one of the overtures that's coming up that I think will probably be pretty hotly debated is, quote unquote, to ensure the timely and transparent financial reporting of Synod to its members, so that, you know, things are clear. Now, you know, that's going to be a big, long spreadsheet that a whole bunch of people are probably not going to read unless you have, you know, a CPA degree. Unless you are a CPA, rather. But the way that things are reported out to the lay people of the Synod currently would not satisfy those who are CPAs, and that's what this is asking for. So it'll be interesting. There's also, kind of on the heels of what we talked about last time, there's also a strong call to fund seminary education, which comes on the heels of both of the seminaries saying you can go to seminary for free. And in order to do that, there has to be a strong call for seminary education. Now, all of this may bring up the question of, well, how does Synod get money in the first place? So the way that this happens is a series of tithes. So theoretically, you have person A in Lutheran Church B, who this person tithes. 10% of their money goes to that Lutheran church. Then that Lutheran church takes 10% of all of the people that had given, and they give that to their district. Then the district takes all of the monies that it was given by its member churches and takes a 10% of that and gives that to Synod. And then Synod wastes it. There's plenty of ways to go around. That's how, at least conceptually, Synod is funded. Now, a lot of districts don't give 10%. A lot of people in churches don't give 10%. Our district actually gives more than 10% to Synod. I kind of jokingly say it's extortion money. It's kind of like, hey, here's a bunch of money. Don't look at us. and a little bit of a bribe. There are some districts that give more than 10%. We are one of those. There are some other districts that give less than 10%. And that kind of ebbs and flows. So that's where the majority of Synod's budget should be coming from. So when you have an issue in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, like we have, where we have a large decline of our membership numbers, that is worrisome to Synod because that, you know, at least theoretically, that is going to significantly harm the bottom line of Synod. So Synod's not going to have as much money. Now, there are other sources of income in there. So coming up in just a few weeks is the National Youth Gathering. National Youth Gathering brings in a ridiculous amount of our youth from our denomination. I think I want to say it was the year that I went last time it was held 3 years ago. I think it was 23,000. I think that was the overall number. I think that was youth and their chaperones and folks. All of those people pay a registration fee. Now, that registration fee is a little padded, and the National Youth Gathering every 3 years actually pays for all of the activities of our LCMS Office of Youth Ministry. So yeah, even if the synod went down, the Office of Youth Ministry, as long as it continued to do the National Youth Gathering, would continue to function. It's completely self-supporting. And so, you know, there's interesting things like that. There's, of course, the LCMS Foundation, who will be happy to send someone out to you to ask you to give your money to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod so that it goes to folks like missionaries or other folks like that. There's also, you know, there's a few other ways that gets handled. So that's kind of what's going on with this finance thing. Questions or comments about finance in the Synod? Yeah. Yes. Technically the Synod funds missionaries, but those missionaries have to do some fundraising themselves, but their fundraising goes directly to Synod's account, which then pays them. So I believe the way that it works, so a guy like Mark, who is in Ethiopia. He's training pastors and other lay leaders in Ethiopia. I believe the way that it works is that Mark's salary is guaranteed by Synod. But as a part of what Mark has to do, you know, X amount of fundraising letters, X amount of fundraising when he comes back to the United States, things like that. So it's a little bit of a both and. Yeah. I believe that, and I would have to check with my dad to be real clear about this, but I believe that that's different than what it was when my parents were missionaries in the Philippines. I believe at that point, missionaries were paid completely through Synod and this kind of 10% to 10% to 10% kind of deal. Yeah.
When I was a child, once a year we would have a Sunday that was called Mission Fest.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, a missionary who was back home would preach.
Yeah.
And I forget just how, you know, the money flowed, but we don't do that.
I mean, we kind of do.
He's not here.
Well, we have when Mark Raby's back in town. So it's more of a you establish a relationship with a missionary. So Mark Raby is kind of our missionary. So when he's back, we'll usually have him here. He'll preach. He'll do a little talk during Bible study about what he's doing in Ethiopia. But yeah, I mean, I think. It's significantly different than an every year Mission Fest kind of a thing. Yeah.
How does the districts know that the churches in their realm are giving 10%?
Same way that a church would know that a member is giving 10%. Okay. Yeah, it's kind of like a, yeah, it's a, well, I'm kind of guessing that that's probably right around what they make, and maybe that's 10%, maybe that's more, but there's no actual, like, reporting.
I asked that question, and she was talking about our old church, San Miguel, always gave 10% and budgeted and everything like that.
Right.
But when we started losing members, they reduced the amount
quite
a bit, and we weren't giving the 10%. And
right. So we at the district level, I can speak to that. At the district level, we noticed two things. One, churches that decrease their giving, you know, they were giving this much and then they're giving this much. You know, and you can kind of by guess and by gander say, well, I know that they're losing some members, so maybe this is still 10%.
Yeah.
it's just 10% of less people giving, or, whoa, this is pretty dramatic, I don't, you know, but we never know exactly. Now, Synod and the districts, that's a different story. Synod can look into the district's financials and say, this is how much you brought in, and, you know, and while they can't say, pony up the rest of the dough, buddy, they still know how much is being brought in. Now, the other thing that we see at the district level, and this is frustrating for us, is there are about 40 congregations in the district that give zero to the district, to which, you know, we always, you know, we understand that happening every now and again. But if that's a consistent practice, then you're just not recognizing what the district is giving you. You know, the district gives you support for your pastors. It gives you a call process when you need to go through the call process, all of that kind of stuff. You know, yeah, it's like paying your taxes. You don't know. You know, you don't see the one-for-one return, but you do get a lot of services out of that. So, yeah, it's kind of a messy thing there.
Yeah. Is that kind of a protest?
Sometimes it can be. Sometimes it is simply congregations who don't understand what the district is giving to a local congregation. So... Yeah, I mean, I know of one church that, you know, we stand in defiance of the Florida-Georgia district, so we're giving nothing to the Florida-Georgia district.
Is it the pastor of the congregation?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
What's usually more centered around? Is it like, you know, the Senate president, you know, back when Kishnick versus Harrison was happening?
Yeah. Sometimes it's leadership. So I think some of the districts that don't currently give 10% to Synod, you know, there's a little bit of loggerheads between the district president and the Synod president. I know that in the Florida Georgia district, the church that I was thinking about, loggerheads with the district president there, which is unfortunate. I mean, it shouldn't be something that you're holding up a ransom, because the district is doing a lot of good stuff for other churches as well. So, you know, this isn't just a, hey district, we're giving you 10%. We want to see that 10% back in services. We're giving you 10%. We'd like to see some of that back, of course, but a lot of this also is to help our brother and sister congregations that are out there, you know, new mission starts and the different things that the district does in order to support ailing congregations and stuff like that. So, yeah, it's unfortunate, you know, when people start deciding to hold things hostage. Yeah. Yes, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are, but we'll actually talk about our conflict resolution process. But yeah, so in the Florida Georgia district, as long as I've been a part of it, the district has been very careful not to step on too many toes about this money issue. You know, the one thing that always catches the ire of people in the district is that legally we have to publish where our money is coming from. And that means that the way that we do that is we show which congregations give what, and the zero congregations are always there. The aim there is not to shame them. But it's just to say this is
just who's... follow the law. We're not shaming you. We're just following
Right, and it's just like, okay, you gave zero. You know, if you're not happy with that, then change it.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
Perhaps district in their magazine ought to have a series of articles. This is what district does for you, because I don't really know what details of what district does for us.
Thank you for saying that, because I have said that that's something that we need to publish a little bit more of. All right, let's talk about structure and administration. This floor committee deals with the internal structure of Synod. talk about boring. The internal structure of Synod basically being like, okay, this is Synod, this is a district, this is a circuit, this is a congregation, and how does all of that work out? So big things included here are a recommendation to move to a four-year cycle for national conventions. The aim there is that to have a national convention is a very expensive process. And so to do it every 4 years, it would save the Synod like millions of dollars in order to, if we did it that way. However, this has been proposed time and time again, and the thing that you lose out on is the ability to act somewhat in a timely fashion to things that are coming up. So, got that. Let's see. Then, another one to change how circuits are formed. So currently, circuits are 7 to 15 churches that have 1,500 to, I forget what the large number is on there, communicant members. So our circuit actually is what's called an exceptional circuit. Being an exceptional circuit is not a good thing. This is not like exceptional A plus. This is like exceptional resource room. We are exceptional because we don't have the minimum number of communicant members. Which means that if we continue to be a exceptional circuit time after time after time, our circuit lines may be redrawn. We might have we might be included with another congregation from either Jacksonville area or up in further towards Atlanta. Both of those would make the circuit a lot bigger. In places like South Georgia, which is really our issue, like our Florida churches, probably we would be fine. But the South Georgia thing, there just aren't a lot of Lutherans in Georgia. And they're not doing a good job of multiplying. A lot of these are calling for those limitations to be minimized so that there's a little bit more opportunity for circuits like ours to not be exceptional anymore. It is what it is. There are other things about who's allowed to vote in national convention and other things. All of these changes, though, are like moving dominoes around in the little domino thing. It's like another metaphor. It's like switching out cards in a house of cards. You move one thing and it may make everything else tumble. So there's always that at play with this particular floor committee. Questions about structure and administration?
Is the circuit strictly geographical, or do they make a little funny gerrymandering moves to include somebody over here, or maybe closer congregations in a different district, or a certain
So a electoral circuit is always going to be geographical, except in the non-geographical circuits or districts. But even then, I think even in the non-geographical districts, the circuits are, yeah, the electoral circuits even there are geographical. Now, you can have this thing called a visitation circuit, which I don't think anybody utilizes, where you could have kind of a bonus circuit, so you could have two circuits instead of one. When this came out, everybody was like, oh, that'd be great, and especially in campus ministry, we thought, oh, that'd be cool, we can have a campus ministry circuit, so that, you know, all of the campus ministers are getting together. Well, we do that anyway, so it's not really a big deal. But yeah, in terms of voting, it's always going to be, and that's most of what this is about. Other questions, comments? All right, ecclesiastical supervision and dispute resolution. So, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has a Cadillac plan when it comes to our process for dispute resolution, for conflict resolution and things like that. So if a congregation and a pastor aren't getting along together, those two entities, we have a very defined process of how those two entities can get back to working together. In fact, 3-4 years ago, something like that, I went to the training for this, and it's pretty involved, and I just went through the kind of level one training. There's like 4 other levels for me. So we do this well. It's very Prussian. It's got a lot of rules and stuff, and so this is important to us. Because we do kind of tend to be a denomination that has our share of infighting. So this helps to, you know, spray a little bit of water on the fires. One of the things that happened last convention, though, deals with ecclesiastical supervision. So if I am a naughty pastor and the district, and somebody has to do something about me, that's the district president, normally speaking. There was a push at the last convention that, normally speaking, the district president would still be in charge of a district pastor. However, they opened up the possibility that there would be an appeal on either side to go to the synod president. And then the synod president would be the final say-so. That radically changes a lot of stuff. And there was this was probably the fight last convention. The thing that happened was that there is kind of a gentleman's agreement that we wouldn't make a decision on the floor and that we would let some people study and make a wise decision and take their time with it and do all of that. Well, this gentleman's agreement ended up to be just about as gentlemanly as a gentleman's club. It was not real gentlemanly, basically a couple weeks afterwards it was rubber stamped into being a thing. Now on the back end of that, there are a whole bunch of resolutions that are calling for this to be readdressed and not to give away kind of the birthright of the convention to another group to make a decision for us. However, you know, we allowed that as the convention last time, so you can say, well, it was voted on, that's what you said, this is what happened, tough cookies. So those are going to be the two sides. Yeah?
Are they saying that it's good be more objective? Or is it, or is the problem then with this last sentence, they're giving away church workers' personal files, where the personal information is being more spread out?
So the argument on the side that says we should have the Synod President be the final word, and I mean, this is in basically only in the case of a pastor who would be teaching heresy, like four persons in the Trinity or something. But they would say the Synod President needs to be the final word because the Synod President is the locus of power. To which a lot of LCMS Lutherans historically have said, no, we did not elect a pope. He's not the locus of power. The argument for it being the district president and district president only is that the district president knows the person and because of that is able to work with where they're at. But I think there probably is an argument that the Synod President then can be kind of a removed figure. There's a lot of other removed figures in the process, though. I stand on the side of saying this should probably not be in the Synod President's wheelhouse, but I also don't think that it's something that a power that would be used very often.
I was going to say, it would have to be an awful lot to have people in district can't figure out how to handle this situation, that it would have to go that far.
So my sinful old Adam at the end of last convention just said, okay, I told you what side of the fight I was on. So my sinful old Adam said, well, Greg, just stop dealing with anything. Just send them all up to St. Louis. If you don't have any power, you also don't have any need to be running around the district and dealing with errant churches. Just, send all of that stuff Matt's way, which, of course, is not good. Unfortunately, that is a possibility, that the Synod President would be overwhelmed with trying to make decisions on all of these like local church cases, and wouldn't be able to be an effective Synod President anymore. So, all right, I see the light at the end of the tunnel. How about anybody else? We've got two things to go. We've got a little under 10 minutes. You think we can do it?
Yeah.
Go. All right. Hitting the gas. Church and culture. This is basically going to be a list. So it's a list of things that the LCMS in convention wants to take a stand on and say in terms of cultural items that are sort of out there in the culture. This is the church's stance on these things. So the list is opposition to physician-assisted suicide. Re-establishing a pro-life stance in terms of the abortion debate, upholding Synod's position on marriage being between chromosomal males and females. The chromosomal there is to address the issue of the transgender debate. Decrying racism, engaging in ministry to transgendered persons, and what I think is a very interesting overture, condemning the Gnostic heresy. So we talked about Gnosticism when we were talking about those early Christian writings. This overture basically says we're dealing with Gnosticism all over again, in that we are dealing with our lives being lived not bodily, but online, our lives being lived with gender dysphoria, our lives being lived in ways that what's going on in our brains isn't matching what's going on in our bodies, and there is a they make an interesting point that's what we're dealing with, is Gnosticism all over again. Not in the same way that we dealt with it in the, you know, hundreds, 200s, 300s AD, but that it is kind of still the Gnostic heresy. So church, that's the church and culture stuff. Questions, comments?
What purpose does it serve to either approve or not approve? Because some of them are going to lose a big fight at the convention, and in the end, everybody's going to believe what they believe in.
Correct. So this is a... It's a way to say the LCMS has taken a stand on this without the LCMS taking a doctrinal stand on it. If that makes sense. So what we're saying, if we approve one of these, is we are not saying that this comes about because of our teaching and this is how, you know, we're not establishing a theological debate here. We're just saying, as a whole, as a church body, we believe this is right. So, you know, it can address things that we probably wouldn't necessarily take a theological stance on. That's the idea. I'm not saying it works, but that's the idea.
We should have an overture. We affirm that God is great and God is good.
Yeah, yeah. And we thank him for our food. Yeah.
See whether that would cause debate.
Right, right. Yeah. Well, it depends. Like, you know, who are you meaning by God? And is that the Trinitarian God? Or yeah, yeah, yep. All right, so very last one, retention, which is interesting. I served on this floor committee at the last convention, and we did not have this retention prefix. That tells you something right up front. That tells you that the Synod is going, whoa, we need to take a look at this massive exodus out of our church body of younger people. The floor committee basically does two things. One, the overtures encourage that churches should teach families to teach children about the faith. Notice what those overtures are not saying is that churches should hire church workers to teach children about the faith. You hear the difference there? So I think that's an interesting move. I'm not entirely sure where all that's coming from or going, but it is an interesting thing to note. The other one is we can all get behind this at University Lutheran, a robust call for the support of the work of campus ministries. There's like three of those that are out there. So we actually, questions, comments? sure. Right.
And to try to make that happen.
Right.
Is our goal.
Right. And I think that some of this may be that's where things are lacking. Yeah, I think there's a lot of health to a professional church worker having a relationship with a younger person. Probably, obviously, in the role that I'm in. But I think where we're lacking is in that information being supported in the home. And so I think that's where some of this is coming from. So it's not a switcheroo, but it's an add this into the mix. All right. With a minute to spare... Oh, this is a mom and apple pie. This is kind of what Henry was talking about. This is everybody will vote, yes, absolutely, we should support. But then what are you going to do about it? Not a thing. You know, basically, if anything, this might direct a few more shekels into the National Campus Ministry kitty, but not probably a whole lot. Yeah. So, yeah, I actually, so I was on this floor committee last convention. I actually read the overture to support campus ministry last time. I don't think it did much of anything.
Overtures coming from campus ministries, or is anybody else taking them?
Of them, the one came from a local campus ministry, one came from a district, and one came from, I think, the board of directors of Synod. So, mixed bag. But, all right, so, since we got done, yay us, next time, next Sunday when we get together, it'll be Stump the Pastor, and then we'll decide on where to go from here. What we will probably do is, after the actual convention, we'll take a time out of whatever we're doing, and I'll kind of say, hey, this is how stuff went, and that way you can kind of know, okay, yeah, and I'll tell you, this actually was a big fight, this wasn't, this came out of the blue, stuff like that. So let's pray and get on with the rest of our worship day. Lord God, we thank you so much for the stewardship that we have of the church, and that stewardship is offered to us as your sons and daughters who cry out to you and say, Abba, Father. We thank you, and we praise you, and we just ask that we would be good stewards, and that we would take our role in this seriously, as we are the people who have the keys to your church, because you have given them to us. We thank you for that. We love you, Lord. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.